Amen. Ask that you pray for me this morning as I stand before you. Last week we looked for a little while at the things that we sometimes let get in between us to divide our relationships or the church. And today I want to look at the thought of Christ between us. Christ between us, Christ standing for us. And I want to look at it in three different ways. First, Christ is between us being our only hope or our only source for unity in the church. Next, I want to look at Christ between us as really our only hope to defeat the serpent, to defeat Satan. You know, we've talked some from Genesis 3 about the serpent and our battle with Satan, and Christ being between us, standing between us, being our only hope in that battle. And ultimately, I want to talk today, Lord willing, about Christ standing between us, being our only source of hope or our only source of peace with God. Christ standing between us. So, not to delay it, we'll go and begin by looking at Christ between us as a church, being our only source of fellowship or unity with one another. And I won't spend much time on that because that was the ending of our message last week, that you know, the church at Corinth was saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And Paul begins to say, well, is Christ divided? Did Paul die for you? He points them back to Christ, right? Because the focus on Christ being our common cause, being our focus, his cause in the world, his kingdom in the world, that is the glue that holds the church together. When we talked about this last week, when a church, when their focus becomes others or prominence or popularity or whatever it may be, anything outside of Christ, that's when the foundations of the church, I'm talking about a local church, begin to crumble, right? A local body of believers. But when the focus is on Christ, you can have different opinions, you can have different interests, you can have different hobbies, you can have all kinds of different people from different backgrounds. They can all come together and be one if the focus is Christ. You know, in this room today, we have a lot of different people, right? A lot of unique individual people. But yet we can be one if our focus is Christ, right? I got to church Wednesday for our meal, and Caroline was doing pre-cal and physics homework, I believe it was. And I sat down and I said to her, if you need some help, I'll help you. And she said, oh, this, I'm doing the easy work first. And I looked at the equation, and I didn't tell her this, but the thought went through my mind, if somebody came in this church right now and said, give me all your money or solve this equation, I would just have to give them every dollar I had. And she said, this is the easy stuff. But yet we can fellowship together because, thank God, we're not united by calculus. We're united by Christ, right? We have people who are, you know, political junkies. Some of us are political junkies. Some of us couldn't care less. Agnostic, right? Organized people, disorganized people, early people, late people. We've got them all. How can we be united? It's only through Christ, right? Christ being the glue. That's what fellowship really is. Fellowship is different than friendship because you're united around a common interest, a common cause. In our case, a common purpose or person, Jesus Christ. And that's why we can have fellowship together. You know, in the book of Acts, we looked at it last week. He said they were of one accord, they were of one heart, they were one mind, they were one purpose. What was that held them together? It was a focus on Christ. And so, you know, that's why you think about the disciples. You've got Matthew, a former Roman tax collector. You've got Simon, a religious zealot who wants to overthrow the Roman government, but they can work together. How? Because they were united around Christ. And so as our church today, if we want to keep the unity that we have, some people asked me last week, is there problems going on? No, but we want to keep the unity we have, right? And so if we want to keep the unity that we have been blessed with at Vestavia Church, the focus has to be Christ between us. Christ between us. Now, I want to go with you to the book of Genesis chapter 3 as we look at, over the last few weeks, in and out of this chapter, some messages have been more focused on Genesis 3, some less. But here is when the serpent is presented for the first time. Satan or the devil, demonic forces, are presented for the first time in Scripture. And his goal was to bring separation between man and God, to bring chaos to the harmony, to the peace and harmony that God had created in the garden. And he comes to the woman, and of course we know the story. She takes the fruit, her husband takes the fruit. They disobey the law of God, and chaos follows, death follows, separation follows. And God comes to the serpent in verse 14, and he says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, dust shall you eat all the days of your life." And then in verse 15, he says, God is saying this to the serpent, "I will put enmity, that is hatred or hostility, between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." There's a separation that is placed there, because we see, if you remember from last week, Genesis 1:4, where God divided the light from the darkness, that was the same word here that's translated between, where God puts this enmity between the woman, between her seed, between the seed of the serpent. And so this epic battle that we still see playing out today between the serpent, between Satan and mankind, has begun at this time. And there would be hatred between the serpent and the woman, or mankind. If you go on to verse 20, Adam names Eve because she is the mother of all living. And so the serpent in the garden, Satan, the devil, as we learn, we no doubt who that is for the book of Revelation, he is at war with the woman and her descendants. And I think the first message when we talked about Satan, I made the point that we are no match for the serpent. We've already seen man in his best state was no match for the serpent. Now, today, man created in the image of God fell to the influence of the serpent. And today, we carry a marred image of God. Matter of fact, you'll see that we carry an image of Adam, a marred image. So we are no match for this serpent. But there's one who is. And so this, the second half of verse 15 has been called the first Christian gospel, because what the prophecy that God is going to give in Genesis 3:15 is what the rest of the Bible will unfold to tell. The second part of Genesis 3:15, God is going to work that out through the rest of the Scriptures. When he calls Abraham, when he forms a nation, when he gives the laws, when he sends his son, that is all fulfilling Genesis 3:15. And so he says, speaking of the seed, he says, "It shall bruise thy head," speaking to the serpent, "and thou," to the serpent, "shalt bruise his heel." And I want you to notice in that it says his heel. It doesn't say their heel, as in the offspring of all of Eve, but it's a singular pronoun that says his heel, because this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is saying is Jesus, shall crush, that word bruise there can mean to crush your head. And the seed of the serpent would, at the cross of Calvary, would deliver a fatal blow to the foe of God's people. That's what happened at Calvary. The devil was defeated. But notice, it says that it, or Jesus, shall bruise your head, but it would come at a cost to the one who crushed the head of the serpent. He says, "And thou," speaking to the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." And so we see at the very beginning, you know, that's something that we probably need to remember, is that what happened in Genesis 3 didn't catch God off guard. You know, he was prepared for what was to happen. Before the world was ever created, he had made preparation and covenant, a covenant of grace to deliver his people from what would happen. And so he shows here that there is one coming who would deliver this crushing blow to the head of the serpent, but it would come at great cost to the Savior who would deliver the bruise to the head of the serpent. John Gill writes this: by the heel of Christ is meant his human nature, which is his inferior and lowest nature, and who was in it frequently exposed to the insults, temptations, and persecutions of Satan, and was at last brought to a painful and accursed death, though by dying, listen to this, though by dying, he got an entire victory over him and all his enemies and obtained salvation for his people. Don't y'all love that? So when we think about us versus Satan, we are no match for that subtle serpent. But with Christ standing between us, we can find victory over his ways, right? With Christ standing between us. I'm going to read to you from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You remember when the law was given, it was that if you eat, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And Satan desired that death would come upon God's people or the human race. But yet Christ, thousands of years later, takes on flesh and defeats the serpent, and by defeating the serpent, he erases the impact of what the serpent had brought into the world. He brings harmony back to life. Now we live today in what theologians have called, we live between the already and the not yet. Y'all realize that? Like the head of the serpent was crushed at Calvary, but yet we still see him working today. It was a fatal blow. It's basically like this: he's on his way out. He's dying out. And one day he will ultimately be cast in the lake of fire and will be gone from the presence of God's people. But today we live, so we still see death today. But that's not the final word, right? Because our God, our Christ on the cross won victory for us over the serpent. All right, now I want to look with you at Christ between us as our hope with peace with God. Because the most severe penalty that came out of the fall in the garden wasn't that we are now in a warfare with Satan. It wasn't that work would be harder, or childbirth would be harder, or, you know, all those things were an impact of the fall and were an impact or a result of man's fall and the results or the consequences of disobeying God. But the biggest consequence, the most impactful thing that happened in the garden for us is that we were separated from God. We were our sin had separated us from God. Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world," we know that was Adam, and then it says, "and death by sin." And so I know last week and maybe others we've talked about that death is in its very nature is a separation, right? When the spirit leaves the body, we call that death. That's what happens when your soul departs. When you give up the ghost, we call that death. And when Adam disobeyed the command of God, there was death that came. There was death to their fellowship. There was death to the peace and harmony that they once had. There was death, or there was a separation in their relationship. And so he says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Separation came by sin. And then Paul goes on to write, And so death, or you think of it as separation, has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, right? And so when we think about the consequences of the fall, the greatest consequence is that separation from God has passed upon all men. Since the time of Adam to today, to the last person that's born in this world, the one thing they have in common is that they are separated from God by sin. And it's not just the sin they inherited from Adam, but they all sin themselves. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so when you think about that you have a holy God. And you know, when we think about God's holiness, the best way I can describe it is that God's holiness represents his separateness from us, right? How, you can talk about all the attributes of God you want, but when you talk about his holiness, that indicates that he is so separate from what we are. We are marred by sin. He is holy, holy, holy. I think humans would be incapable of putting into words how separate we are from God, right? We're so separate. And so when you begin to think about that, the logical question is, then how can anyone be right with God? How can I be right with God? Job said in Job 9, verse 2, he says, I know it's of a truth, but how can man be just with God? That is the question that sincere people throughout human history have asked themselves. They understand that there is a God, and they can sense, even without gospel knowledge, they can sense that they are different than this God, that they need to appease this God. But yet the question is, how do we do it, right? And so that's what I want to look with you at for the rest of our time today. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And remember, we're talking about Christ standing between us. And now, not so we can be united as a church, not so we can have victory over the schemes of the devil, but how can we have peace with God? How is peace with God obtained by God's people? Okay? And so, chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now that's important, I believe, there, because we're going to see this as we go through. When Paul says that prayers be made for all men, he goes on in verse 2 to detail for us what he's talking about, because I've said this many times, the word all in the Bible, you know, you look at all have sinned, that's all without exception, right? There is not one person who has not sinned. But the word all can also mean all that are under consideration. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, I want you to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And listen, not so that they could have great success. At this time, Nero is the emperor of Rome. And it would be crazy to think that Paul is praying, I hope Nero has success in his plans to extinguish Christianity. So don't get that wrong. You know, I pray. Do y'all find it hard to pray for our leaders sometimes? I just pray that they don't accomplish what they're trying to do, right? But God, get in their way, because it's not, change their heart, because what they're trying to do is not God-honoring, right? But we pray for them, and the reason we do that, he says that we, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And he says, that kind of life, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. A quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That literally means a religious life, doing the things that God says and being honest, being someone you can count on. He says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is an exciting verse because he says of God the Father that he wills, he intends, his purpose is to have all men to be saved. And that means to be delivered, okay? And again, you have to understand through context, through you know, just having a proper systematic theology, to understand that it is not God's desire that every human being is saved eternally in heaven, right? That was only for his elect. And we say only, I don't think that limits it to just a few. Because if you understand in Scripture where it talks about those who will be in heaven, Jesus himself said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. When John saw a picture of heaven in Revelation, he says it was an innumerable host. He says there were people out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. But yet God, the fact is that God doesn't desire the salvation of all without exception, or all would be saved, right? Because salvation to heaven is a work of God alone, right? Alone. When we talk about predestinating things, did you know the Bible, Now listen, there's no doubt God has predetermined events. God is providential in our lives. How many of y'all have seen the providence of God in your life? He intervenes. He has plans for you. There's no doubt about that. But when it comes to predestinating things, the only thing that God has truly predestinated, which means to predetermine your destination, that's what that means, to predetermine where you're going to wind up. That doesn't mean to predetermine when you're going to pick something up or when you're going to go here or go there. It means to predetermine where you will end up. When the Bible talks about predestination, which is really in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, it's always talking about people and where they will end up. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate, predetermine their destination, they could be conformed to the image of his son, that they might be the firstborn, listen to it again, among many brethren. Okay? When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to see that Paul, when he is unraveling the grace of God, he talks about how God had predestinated those saints at Ephesus. He had predetermined their destiny. He'd predetermined the destiny of God's elect, and that he would work all things necessary to see to it that they would be in heaven, because it's a work of God. But yet the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, the preaching of the truth is not something that God does alone. He gave his disciples a commandment to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And so as we look at verse 4, we begin to see that when it says who will, that God has this intention that all men be saved or delivered, if we look at the second half of that verse, we will understand that what the intention here that is under consideration is that they would come unto a knowledge of the truth. God's intention for his people is that they come to a knowledge. That's amazing, isn't it? God intends for his people to come to a knowledge of the truth. And it is God who opens the eyes of our understanding. It is God who opens doors for us. We can't do it on our own yet, but God has orchestrated it in such a way, he planted it in such a way that we would take place in the spreading of the truth of the gospel. Matter of fact, he says the church is the pillar and truth. It's the pillar of truth, right? It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church would dispense the truth into the world to I may get ahead of myself, but to spread the message of what Christ has already done. And he says in verse 4 that it is God's will that men, and notice that is a deliverance, isn't it? That is a salvation. He's not talking about salvation in the ultimate sense that they will wind up in heaven. But how many of you have been saved by the knowledge of the gospel? You stand at a graveside of a loved one. What do you want? You want to be delivered from the despair. You want to be delivered from the loss. And what is the... I tell you, the only thing that's ever helped me in those kind of situations is the gospel. It's the gospel. And so he says to us that it is God's will, it is God's intent that his people come unto a knowledge of the truth. And here's the truth. Verse 5, we're talking about Christ between us. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Was it last week before? I think it was John 3:8. I said, we got to learn that one because it unlocks the Bible for us, right? Because everyone's born again the same way through the sovereign grace of God. Well, here's another one. 1 Timothy 2:5. If you can understand this one, it's going to unlock the Bible for you. It'll tell you so much about how salvation works, because he says there is one. First of all, he says there's one God. Now notice, there may be many kings. There may be many in authority. There may be many little g gods, but he's saying there's one God, right? One God. We believe in monotheism, right? The doctrine there's one God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We believe we have one God. And he says, just as there is one God, I believe he makes this point. I believe he makes the point to say there is one God, and they could say, we could all say amen on that, right? I believe he makes that point in some ways. The Holy Spirit inspired him to make the point there is one God. And then he goes on to say, just as there is only one God, he says there is only one mediator between God and man. And he doesn't leave you to wonder who that is. Once again, he clarifies after he says, the man, Christ Jesus. The only thing that stands between us and God is the man, Christ Jesus. And I'll go ahead and tell you, that's all you need to stand between you and God is the man, Christ Jesus. The word mediator means one who intervenes between two, either in order to restore peace or to ratify a covenant. And Christ Jesus our Lord did both. He restored peace between those that had been separated by their sin by ratifying the covenant of grace on the cross of Calvary. That's our mediator. That's our God. And listen, that's the truth that God intends for his people to know. Isn't that amazing? That's the truth that he intends for his people to know, that Christ intervening on our behalf is our only, I want to emphasize that, our only hope for peace with God. And we do amen that, but think about that. God intends for his people to know that. So we'll go back to that in just a second. I want to get back to verse 6. He says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. To answer the question that Job asked, how can man be just with God? To answer the question that honest people have asked throughout the centuries, how can we be right with God? The answer is, the only way that you can be bought back to God is by Christ offering himself as a ransom for you. Right? And I'm okay with this. Some people are, some people aren't. I'm okay with this. Your salvation, whether or not you're going to heaven to see God in peace, depends 100% on Jesus Christ. When David was at the end of his life and he looked into that covenant of grace, he said, this is all my hope and all my salvation, this covenant that God had made with him. It's not Christ in you. It's not Christ in your good works. It's not Christ in the gospel. It's not Christ in the church. It's not Christ in the preacher. It's not Christ and anything else. It's Christ alone. And all the benefits of the covenant work of Christ, remember, he's ratifying a covenant. We talk about the covenant of grace, foreknowledge, predestination, that God looked down through time before the world began, chose an innumerable host that would be with him in heaven, that would be glorified, that would be conformed to the image of his Son. All those things, our sanctification, our regeneration, anything, any blessing that we have. And James would say that all blessings come from the Father of lights in whom there is no variableness. They come from above. All the blessings we have were contingent upon Christ ratifying the covenant of grace by dying for us. And so, keep in mind, that's what God wants his people to know. And you say, well, he could have just given that knowledge to all of his people. He could have, but he chose not to, right? He chose to bring us. Isn't that amazing? He didn't choose to use us to mediate on our behalf, right? We couldn't. But yet he has distributed to the church, to us, the blessing, really, to go out and spread that truth, to go out and make that truth known. And I believe the reason that God wants that truth known is because that's the only message that will truly free those who feel they need to get right with God. Because if there's anything outside of Christ that you're looking to, then the serpent has you, doesn't he? He will poke at that. If there's any chain that is weak, he will break it. And so the greatest failure of Christianity and the greatest success that Satan has ever had in trying to rob God of his glory is that there are so many people who put so many things between God and man other than Christ alone. And that may seem, I don't want to sound mean or, let me just give a disclaimer here. There are people who believe in salvation. A lot of people are on the Grace Plus plan. I am so sick of buying something, and then after a year, I've got to buy the plus plan. Aren't you like Walmart? I want to get something from Walmart. Well, now I got to pay you $12 a month to get Walmart Plus. Well, a lot of people are on the Grace Plus plan. It's Grace Plus something else. But the real deal that's free, so you got to pay something for the Grace Plus plan, but grace by itself is free, right? And nowhere is the failure of Christianity more evident than in the teaching that the church, the gospel, or the preacher plays a role in the eternal salvation of God's people. Why is this important? Last week we looked at vainglory. Glory that anything that robs God of glory is vainglory, because all glory goes to God. And if there's anything that God needs to get all the glory in, it is in the work of Christ on the cross. Right? Extra ecclesiam nulla salus, a Latin term that means no salvation outside of the church. All right? It's attributed to Cyprian, who was a 3rd century theologian. And that's when it gained very, very much in popularity. And that doctrine just teaches that there is no salvation outside of the church. Here's a quote from Origen, who was an early church father, died in 254. He said, "Let no man deceive himself. Outside this house, that is outside the church, no one is saved." And, you know, we read that and we think, how could they, I mean, that's 254, not 2024, right? How could they get so far off base in such a short time? Well, the church at Galatia was off base when Paul was preaching to them, right? Satan's desire, his greatest desire is to, see, he knows his time's limited. He knows his head's been crushed, and he wants to rob God of all the glory he can possibly rob him of until he's ultimately defeated. And so this idea of no salvation outside of the church has become the majority view in Christianity. I'm going to read to you St. Augustine, 354 AD to 430 AD was when he lived. He said, "No man can find salvation except in the Catholic Church. Outside the Catholic Church, one can have everything except salvation. You can have honor, you can have sacraments, you can sing hallelujah. One can answer amen, one can have faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost and preach it too. But never can one find salvation except in the Catholic Church." Pope Eugene in 1441 at the Council of Florence says, "The most holy Roman Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that none of those existing outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, also Jews, heretics, and schismatics, can ever be partakers of eternal life, but they are to go into eternal fire unless before death they are joined with her." He says, "No one, let his almsgiving be as great as it may, no one, even if he pour out his blood in the name of Christ, can be saved unless they abide within the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church." What about Protestants? Is Catholicism and Protestants, right? Those who protested against the Catholic Church. And by the way, we don't believe we're Protestants. There's been a movement, a free church movement outside of the Catholic Church since the time of Christ. We have nothing to protest against, right? But what about Martin Luther? Here's a quote from Martin Luther, the great Protestant, which, by the way, great men, theological giants, intellectuals, way above me. I mean, I've admitted to you, I could not do an 11th grade pre-calculus problem, okay? So I don't want you to think that I think in any way I am better than them. If anything, I want you to know that I am thankful that God has revealed to me something that he didn't reveal to them. It's all God. It's not me. Luther says, "Therefore, he who would find Christ must find the church. He must go to the church, attend and ask her. Now, the church is not wood and stone, and I agree. But the company of believing people, one must hold to them and see how they believe, live, and teach. For outside of the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation." John Calvin, the father of the Presbyterian Church, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he writes, "Beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. Those to whom he is a father, the church must also be a mother." What it all boils down to is you get to the question of, does God use other means outside of Christ's mediation, outside of his work on the cross? Does Christ use any other means in the salvation of his people? That's the ultimate question, right? John Wesley says, "There are means of grace, that is, outward ordinances, whereby the inward grace of God is ordinarily conveyed to man, whereby the faith that brings salvation is conveyed to them before, is conveyed to them who before had it not. clearly states there are means of grace, there are outward ordinances that you must have, that you must be, an entrance into, they must be available to you so that you can have something conveyed to you that you did not have before. Now, what about the Baptist church? You know, we're not immune to this, right? In the 17th and 18th centuries, there was a great change within the Baptist faith. We'll say that. Many will say that culminated in the 1800s with practical differences. Sunday schools, missionary societies, or missionary boards, or tract societies, or protracted meetings, Black Rock Address. Some of you have probably read that. And so some will argue that is what the split between the Baptist church and the 1800s was about. But I would argue that under the surface of the practical issues, there was a theological undercurrent that flowed through that really hinged on this question: whether or not there is salvation outside of the church and the preached gospel, right? Whether or not the church, it really boiled down to this: whether or not the church is God's means of bringing salvation to people, or if it's not. That was the defining theological debate that ultimately split the Baptist church. And men like Andrew Fuller and William Carey, who promoted the idea that salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel and that we must go to preach the gospel. Once again, great. How could you disparage these men based on their zeal, based on their willingness to give and to sacrifice? You can't, right? You have to honor them in some ways, respect them in some ways that they were willing to do that. But yet zeal without knowledge sometimes hurts, doesn't it? I heard Brother Ricky Harker one time say he pulled up to his neighbor's house and he was about halfway out of his door with a refrigerator on hand trucks and he was struggling. And Brother Ricky threw it in park and he said with great zeal he ran to the door and started shoving that thing through the door until he heard his neighbor holler out, "Ricky, I'm trying to get this thing out of here, not in here." So you can have great zeal, but without knowledge, you can go the wrong way. And a lot of times if you have great zeal without knowledge, you can go the wrong way in a hurry. And so what we can all admit today is that in the Baptist church family, the majority view, those who went with what we will call New School or Missionary Baptist, have become the vast majority. And the majority view is there is no salvation outside of the preached gospel. Matter of fact, I wrote this quote down from one of the most prominent Baptist preachers today in America. He said, "If y'all have heard this before, he said, if we don't go, they won't hear, they won't believe, they won't call, and they won't be saved." Do you see it, church? We are plan A for the spread of the gospel to the nations, and there is no plan B. But I'm here to tell you today, whether it's sacraments or preachers, the gospel of the church, or the church, if there is anything added to Christ alone, it goes beyond biblical authority. And it goes beyond anything that will really save you. You can go read Revelation 5:9. You can go read Revelation 7:9. And you have to admit, and this is not for argument's sake, but you have to admit when you read those, there are those who are there today who never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You say that in your you say that to many people and you will see anger boil up with inside them. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me, but that message is hated among the majority of Christianity. But the fact of the matter is, salvation isn't dependent on where the gospel is preached, where the church goes, where the preacher is sent. Salvation is dependent on what Jesus did on the cross. And we want to give glory and honor to Christ alone, right? So I was about to say, what's the role of the church? What's the role of the gospel? But I am 42 minutes into this. And so we'll look at that some other time. Here's the fact. I just want to ask you this. Are y'all satisfied with Christ alone? If you can say you are satisfied with Christ alone, I venture to say you're in a great minority, but you have a peace that the majority of people have never experienced. Listen, it is God's will that message goes forward. It was Paul's great desire that his fellow Israelites would be saved. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What is God's righteousness? It is Christ on the cross giving his righteousness to us and taking our unworthiness on himself so that we could be righteous in the eyes of God. And he says, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. How many of you today would like to take part in the message going forward that frees people from the bondage of trying to establish their own righteousness? Well, guess what? Paul just said it through the Holy Spirit. That's God's desire for the church, is that the message would go forth, not to save souls, not to save people. Christ did that on the cross. He's the only mediator between God and man. But yet the message goes forward to save people from the bondage of thinking they have to work their way to God, that they have to stand between God and them, when the only thing that will free you is knowing that Christ stands alone between God and you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings of this life. We're so thankful that you sent your Son to stand between us. Words can't express. I don't think our minds can comprehend how thankful we should be that you stand between us. And not only you stand today. You intercede for us. We know you're seated at the right hand of God, but we also know when Stephen was in trouble, you stood. And you stand and you intercede for us today. You providentially work in our lives. You love us. You ever live to make intercession for us. God, help us to share the message of grace alone, through salvation through Christ alone. The finished work of Jesus, the message that when he said it is finished, it was finished. Our great desire for our brethren, for our family, for our neighbors, for our friends, is that they could begin to see what you have blessed us to see. I don't know why you've blessed us to see it, Lord. We thank you for it. We humbly thank you for the knowledge that salvation is by grace alone. May that message find a revival in this country. Revive us, Lord, once again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing a hymn at this time. If there's any here in the church that would come forward and let your and join this church through baptism or any other means, please feel free to come forward as we sing. Brother Taylor, do you have a number? We'll sing number one.